The book of Revelation gets it gets more difficult to understand because of a number of problems that we modern Christians have. We have a problem seeing the destructive nature of false teaching. All right? The basic thing that we pick up from our culture is that everybody's okay and everybody's right in their own way. Everybody's entitled to their truth. You know, all that relativistic stuff. And therefore, it's very difficult for modern people to grab hold of the idea that if you believe something that is untrue, it can be very harmful to your soul. All right? Just like believing in socialism and in Marxism destroys people. All right, it destroys nations and it destroys people and it turns people against one another and does all kinds of wicked, nasty things. All right, and we've seen this. The whole 20th century is littered with the effects of believing in Marxist socialism. Some people say up to 100 million people were murdered in the 20th century because of Marxism, socialism. And yet, you know, we have a hard time believing that false teaching is harmful. So when we come to these passages, we're more likely to think that when the Bible is describing demon locusts coming out of the bottomless pit and stinging human beings for 5 months, we're either apt to think of this as a cartoon of some kind, or what we'll do is we'll do like the fundamentalists do, and we'll say, well, those demon locusts are actually attack helicopters with great missiles and stuff on them. Either way, that's not what John is up to here. So in chapters 8 and 9, what John is talking about, I'll give it away right at the beginning. He's talking about different forms of false teaching and their destructive effects on the world that believes them and on the Christians who fall into them. So chapters 8 and 9 are all about the judgment of false doctrine. Now, before we get into this, I want you to turn very quickly to the book of 2 Thessalonians. Because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is going to be the interpretive key here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 10. He's talking about the Antichrist here, who comes after the working of Satan. Look at verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. So the Antichrist will come through the work of Satan with power, signs, and lying wonders, false miracles. All right? And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. All right, so he deceives the perishing, the unrighteous, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. When people reject the Word of God, the Gospel. They make themselves open to some false teacher. And I'll tell you just a quick little story here. When I was in my first year of college, I had just really kind of begun to read the Bible, and I had just begun to have an awakening after an entire teenage life of, well, I got kicked out of confirmation class 3 times. So, you know, because I was disruptive. So, anyway, I got confirmed by the skin of my teeth, but anyway, I never went to church again. My whole teenage life was spent in anything but Christian faith. But when I got into the end of high school, the beginning of college, I had a kind of an awakening, and I began to read the Bible. Now, here's what I'm talking about. It was at that time when I didn't really know anything. I hadn't thought about what I'd learned in Luther's Catechism or anything like that for a long time. I was just beginning to be open to the Word of God. And what came along my way but a bunch of Jehovah's Witnesses. And I didn't know anything about Jehovah's Witnesses, and I didn't know anything about doctrines like the Trinity or the deity of Christ or the centrality of the cross and salvation. So I thought these were the neatest people in the world, that they would come to your house and talk about the Bible to you. And they talked about all the exciting stuff, you know, the end of the world stuff. I came this close to getting sucked in to a cult, right? That close. Why? Because I had not received the love of the truth that I might be saved, just like here. Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. But God sent a couple of goofy Christians into my life. And when I look back at them and see how unlikely these people were, and how the last people you would think would rise to the occasion. One was a high school buddy that was a Pentecostal, and the other was his mother. And when I told them about these Jehovah's Witnesses, they both grabbed me and sat me down in their living room and told me all about the Trinity and pointed me to scriptures in the Bible about the Trinity and the deity of Christ, and saying, those people are a cult. They are false believers, right? And they will lead you astray. And from that moment on, when the Jehovah's Witnesses came back, I kicked them out. I sent them off on their way. I didn't know anything. But there were two of the most unlikely people in the world who basically set me straight before I got too involved. Right? Now, that's what often happens when people do not open their hearts and their minds to the Christian faith. They become susceptible to God knows what. Right? You don't become a rationalist and a scientifically, rigorously intellectual person when you turn away from Christianity. You become a sucker who's open to anything. I have seldom in my life met someone who stopped coming to church and stopped being part of the Christian faith who did so because of any intellectual reason. It's only because the flesh inside of them didn't want the Spirit anymore. They wanted the world. Or because they thought somehow that God owed them something that God didn't give them. Right? And so they got mad at God. I'm going to teach God, and I'm not going to church anymore. Like, oh yeah, you're going to teach God, huh? Anyway, so notice here, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, and that they might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So what God does, and it's we use a slogan for it, God often punishes sin with sin. He says, essentially, he says, oh, you like that? Well, here's some more of it. All right? That's one of the ways that God sends his temporal punishments in this life. When we turn away from him, and we begin to love things we shouldn't love, very often the punishment comes in being given more of what we shouldn't have. Oh, you like lies? You like false teaching? You hate God's word? Well, here's some more. And so, for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie and that they might be damned who believe not the truth. Those who continue to harden themselves, harden their hearts against God, are putting themselves in a very tricky place. Now, this is the backdrop for these chapters. Because the judgments that we are about to read about are the consequence of what happens when people perpetually harden their hearts against the Word of God. And then God says, time for judgment, and he sends one false teacher after another. Or we should say in a theological way, he permits the devil to send false teachers. All right? God doesn't inspire and send the false teachers himself, because God does not lie and he is not false. But in his permissive will, he allows these things to rise up and do their dirty work. Right. So, chapter 8 of Book of Revelation. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour. So a kind of a suspenseful, what's going to happen now? And I saw seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Just a little note on seven. Seven is 3 plus 4. 3 in the Bible is the symbolic number of God, and 4 is the symbolic number of the world. Right? That's why when you read the book of Revelation, the people in the world are talking about the people, tribes, languages, and nations. You know, those four, groups of 4. Right? Because 4 is the number that represents the world. Right? So the number 7 has to do with God's providential governance of the world. All right? God's plan. All right? So 7 angels stood before God with 7 trumpets. Trumpets not like Louis Armstrong playing St. Louis Blues, but trumpets in the sense of military signals. All right? These are warnings. Warning. Warning. So everything is preceded by a trumpet, a blast that warns and signals. And another angel came and stood at the altar. This is the altar in heaven. Having a golden censer, and there was given to him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. So we see here a picture of how the redeeming work of Christ makes our prayers acceptable to God. The incense is Christ's intercession for us, his payment for our sins. And this incense, it makes our prayers a pleasant fragrance as they rise up to God, and God is pleased with our prayers. All right? What is the result of this? In verse 5, the angel took the censer, filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it to the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. All right, so the angel is doing this thing. Everything, the prayers of the saints on earth are being heard in heaven. And everything is beautiful. It's silent in heaven. And then this angel takes the censer, he fills it with coals of fire on the altar, and he throws it down onto the earth. And there's thunders, lightnings, and earthquake. What does this symbolize? It symbolizes that, number one, when the people of God pray for help and deliverance in their tribulations and their troubles in this world, God, in His mercy for them and in His wrath against persistent impenitence, sends judgment upon the world. You see that? So the very fire which enables the incense to be burned and ascend, make the prayers of God, the prayers of the people acceptable to God, is used as an arm of judgment. You know, in the first chapter, Christians are called kings and priests before God. How are you a king? Every time you pray, every time you say a prayer, the Lord God takes your prayers into account as He governs and disposes all things. You participate with God by your prayers in His governance of the world. That may sound like a kind of a crazy statement, but it's true. Otherwise, why would you ever pray? God is giving you the privilege of access to Him. And when you ask God for help, God hears your prayers and He acts. And that means that your prayers have an influence on God as He disposes all things in the universe. All right. Verse 6. The seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So they stand there and they get ready to blow. The first angel sounded an alarm. This is an alarm sounding. Watch out! And there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now remember, this is picture language. It's not talking about an actual physical hailstorm that you have hailstones that are on fire and dripping blood. All right? I know that's nice horror movie stuff or video game stuff, but this is a picture. And what is it a picture of? It is a picture of false teaching. All right? It is a picture of false teaching. How do we know it's a picture of false teaching? Two ways. Number one, because of the trumpet, which is a signal, which is a message. So these judgments have to do with messages. All right? And secondly, because hail and fire mingled with blood makes us think of God's judgment against the Egyptians when the children of Israel were asking, "Let my people go." And one of the 10 plagues of Egypt was hail and fire mingled with blood. You remember that? And so the message is that the world insists on being an Egypt, a place of idolatry and false religion. And therefore, God, punishing sin with sin, says, here's some more. All right? So, the first angel sounds the trumpet, and hail and fire mingled with blood. All right? The second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood. And a third part of of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. All right. Now this begins to look a little bit more. You know, the hail and fire mingled with blood, you could say, it's kind of out there. Right? But this one begins to be suspicious. The second warning signal happens, and a great mountain burning with fire crashes into the sea. And what the sea in the Bible often is representative, especially in the book of Revelation, it is representative of the nations of the earth. Right? So when something crashes into the sea, it has a great effect on the nations of the earth. Right? And it is a mountain burning with fire. All right, this the fire representing zeal and intensity. All right, so this represents a false teaching which is characterized by two things. Number one, zeal and intensity, and number two, it has an effect on a vast number of people. All right. Now, we'll get back and talk about this. I just want to get through the first four here. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven. You remember in chapters 1 and 2, the stars in the hand of Jesus represent the angels of the churches. And we said that the angel of the church is the pastor of the church. So when it says here that a great star fell from heaven, a star represents a preacher or a minister of some kind. And the fact that it fell from heaven shows that this is, again, some judgment of God. Fell from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. Lamp is, you know, the light of the world, etc. And it fell upon a third parts of the rivers and upon the fountains of water. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. All right? And let's read the second. So the men, the third of the men, they drink the water and they die because of the effects of the poisoned water. All right? Taking poison into yourself results in death. All right? Verse 12. The fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Again, now this should be obvious to you that it's not a literal thing. It's not talking about an actual celestial activity in the outer world. It's talking about, again, the effects of false teaching. The sun often represents Christ. All right. The moon often represents the church, and the stars represent the preachers. All right. And so when it says a third part of the sun was smitten, a third part of the moon, a third part of the stars, it's talking about the great darkening of the knowledge of the truth in the world and in the church. All right. Now, we have four trumpets that have sounded out of seven trumpets. What are these four false teachings? Well, if we look in the early church, there are some notable things. Number one, we have the Judaizers that plagued the Galatian churches and other churches, and they are mentioned in the New Testament many times in the epistles. The Judaizers. What did these people teach? They taught that salvation is a combination of Christ, faith in Christ, and your own works which merit consideration before God. Faith plus works, which basically destroys faith. Right? When you say faith alone, you're saying what the Bible says. And when you're saying faith produces good works to the glory of God and the benefit of the neighbor, you're saying what the Bible says. But if you say we are saved by our faith and our works, you have just corrupted the Christian faith and lost grace. You see, you've lost faith and you've lost grace, because when you put works up there on the same level, works eat them up. Works are the Pac-Man against faith, right? And that's the way it happens. So that's the danger here. The second great heretic that arose in the church was a fellow by the name of Arius. Arius arose in the church in the second century, I believe it was, second and third centuries. And Arius and his teachers, they denied the deity of Christ and the Trinity of God. All right? They were basically the Jehovah's Witnesses of the early church. All right? They denied the deity of Christ and the Trinity of God. And Arianism became so prevalent and so popular in the world at that time that it came close to stamping out the true church Catholic. There were so many Arian governors and rulers, so many Arian pastors and leaders, so many Arian churches, that it was almost stamping out true Christianity. In other words, if Arius had succeeded, we'd all be Jehovah's Witnesses today. Right? Because what happened is Arius was defeated. His doctrine was rejected. The Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed deal specifically with Arianism, the doctrine of this guy Arius. And so the church, even though the church was on the mat, down for the last count, God raised it back up again. And Arianism, though it was the most prevalent heresy, it faded away, only to rise up again at some other convenient time. All right, so we have Arius. Then the third kind of error that we have in the early church is the error that is summarized by a guy named Origen. Have you ever heard that word, Origen? A guy, a church father named Origen. Origen, he kind of introduced two things. Number one, he introduced into the church the magisterial use of reason. All right, that your interpretation of the Bible has to be reasonable. It has to agree with reason. There can be nothing in the Bible that's not reasonable. Right? And by the way, many Protestants believe this originistic idea. It's not reasonable to think that the true body and blood of Christ are in the sacrament. It's not reasonable, but it's what the Bible teaches. You say, but how can that be? I mean, how can God be in a little piece of bread? How can God be in a little sip of wine? He can be in it, and he can do it because he said he is doing it. And by the way, that's the difference between Lutherans and other Protestants. Other Protestants say, the Bible, as long as the Bible is reasonable. And so whenever you interpret the Bible, you have to interpret it so that what the Bible seems to be saying is taught in a reasonable way. So Jesus didn't really mean that his true body and blood are in the bread and the wine of the sacrament. He means that the bread and the wine symbolize these things, you see? Right? So you have to make the Bible and interpret it reasonably. Right? Jesus didn't say, this symbolizes my body, this symbolizes my blood. He said, this is my blood. And he says, if you eat and drink it unworthily, you eat and drink damnation upon yourself, sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. So this whole idea that, it's symbolic. It's symbolic. No, when God's word tells you it's symbolic, then it's symbolic. When it presents itself to you straightforward, then it's to be interpreted straightforward. So Origen, he brings into this whole idea of the magisterial use of reason. Reason determines what the Bible means. And the other thing, he kind of popularized a very fanciful method of interpreting the Bible. Because he was a smart guy, and because he was on the cutting edge of intellectual life in those days, he popularized in the church the allegorical interpretation of Scripture, which is an extremely complicated form of reading and interpreting the Bible. And it takes the Bible out of the hands of the laity and puts it in the hands of scholars. Right? And only the scholars. Well, I can't go through all that. You know, how did he get all that stuff out of that? Now, even in the Church of God, sometimes lay people say, you know, how does the pastor get all that? You know, where does he get that from here? I read that and I didn't get that. How does that happen? Well, first of all, because I have commentaries upstairs. and I when I read those commentaries, sometimes I go, how does he get that? I read this and I didn't get that, right? So the same thing, you know, that you guys sometimes do when you hear me say something, I do when I read the commentaries, all right? Because there are some things that are difficult to understand, all right? But once you lay hold of the interpretive process, then the Bible remains in the average person's hand. Not in the realm of scholars and experts. Right? And one of the key interpretive things is this, that the book of Revelation does not control the other books of the Bible, but the other books of the Bible control the book of Revelation. Right? That is, the book of Revelation, with several other books in the New Testament, they are called anti-legomena. Right? They've been called that for 2,000 years. Anti-legomena, as opposed to homologomena. What does it mean? There were some books in the New Testament that as they came into existence and as they spread, they were immediately and universally accepted as part of the New Testament. All right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, you know. Then there were certain books of the New Testament that for one reason or another were disputed for a considerable period of time before they were accepted. And they were anti-legomena. They were spoken against. That is, some Christians took a long time to be convinced that they were genuine inspired books. Alright? So the church, which never, you know, we have this idea that there was a council back there in the early days of the church, and this council made decisions about which books are going to be in the Bible and which books are not going to be in the Bible, right? And so they decided, Matthew, all favor Matthew, all opposed, right? So let it be written, so let it be done. Yeah. Nothing of that kind happened. What happened is that the church simply receives the Word of God and through its use eventually discovers which books are genuine and which books are not. But the church is not sitting there in some kind of session making decisions. This is how it's going to be. The church simply receives these things. There are some books that they're going like, I don't know. Book of Revelation was one of those. People said, I don't know. And then there are other people, oh yeah, yeah, yeah. And for a while it was like, you know, is it or isn't it? Right? Is it or isn't it? And finally it was accepted. Right? So, what does that mean? It means that when you interpret the book of Revelation, the interpretive keys of the book of Revelation are found in passages like Matthew 24, where Jesus himself talks to his disciples about the end of the world and the signs of the coming of the end of the world. And if you'll quickly just turn with me to Matthew 24, you will catch something. And it won't be my muddle-headedness. All right, Matthew 24, and we're going to start reading in verse 5. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Many shall be offended, and shall betray one another, and hate one another. Many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, then shall the end come. And you see that? Basically, this is the same message of the four horsemen of the apocalypse we read about in chapter 6. Remember in chapter 6 we have the first horse, the rider on the white horse, the preaching of the gospel in the world. Then the red horse, warfare, persecution. The third horse, economic inequity leading to things like famine. And the fourth horse having to do with pestilence and death. Right? All the things that are mentioned here with one exception. And that is the number of times that Jesus says, let no man deceive you, many will come in my name. False prophets and false Christs will deceive many. If someone says to you, down in verse 23, lo, here is Christ, or there, do not believe it, for there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, show great signs and wonders in so much that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Alright? So, that shows us, again, that in chapter 6, where it reveals to us the four horsemen of the apocalypse, which covers much of the ground of Matthew 24, but doesn't mention false teachers, in chapters 8 and 9, we see the mention of the false teachers. Beware of false teachers. All right. So we got this guy Arius. We got this guy Origen. Origen introduces the magisterial use of reason and a very complicated, hard-to-do form of Bible interpretation, which takes the Bible out of the hands of the laity and puts it in the hand of the experts. All right? Dangerous. And then we have a guy by the name of Pelagius. Pelagius was a teacher in the church, and he began to teach that human reason and human powers that were given in creation were not affected by the fall into sin. Yes, man is sinful, but he still has spiritual human powers that if he uses them correctly, he will be saved. And so Pelagius taught that Just like you hear some of these TV preachers today. Now, this is what you got to do. You got to use the gifts that God has given you to do the will of God. God will see you endeavoring to do His will, and He will come in and He will help you, and you will be saved. See, the whole thing is you got to get the ball rolling. You got to show God that you're not kidding around. And then when God, who is standing off at a distance, when God notices that you're giving it the old college try, He's going to say, okay, let's give him a little help. All right? Let's just step in there and give him a little grace. You know? And then the combination, this is the idea of Pelagianism. The combination of your human powers that have not been lost through the fall, your powers exercised, plus the help of God's grace, these two things result in your salvation. See, it's a more refined kind of heresy than the Judaizers. Judaizers, just they simply said, faith plus works equals salvation. Right? But what Pelagius did was he went like deeper into the root of things, and he says, yes, we fell into sin, but that did not negate our free will, and it did not negate our ability to love God and to do the will of God. So you've got to do the will of God and love God and do the right things, and when you do, God will see it. And He will give you some help. And then, with God's help, you will be saved. All right? So he was condemned as a heretic. And yet, these early heresies are just like the kind of name it and claim it nonsense that you hear preached in the world today. They're just like those Jesus seminar leftist propagandists who inhabit the universities like Princeton and Harvard and the University of Chicago, where they teach a deranged form of originism. Take the Bible out of the hands of the laity. Make a lay person totally confused because they read the Bible and then they hear their experts saying, that's not what it means. All right? You're a lay person. You can't hope to know what it means. So you have to listen to us. Yes, the Bible in many places condemns the sin of homosexuality. Condemns it. All right? But, it's not really talking about homosexuality. It's talking about something else, right? We can be patient with you stupid lay people because you're not expected to know these things. Just shut up and listen to us. See, this is what happens. So you see, for example, that you can, if you are a corrupt theologian, you can take something that men want or that people want and that the Bible says no about. The Bible says no, right? But you want the Bible to say yes. And you want to convince everybody that the Bible is not really talking about that. So you start to fiddle with the text of the Bible and reinterpret it. This is rampant in the world today. I'll give you a perfect example of it. There is nothing clearer in the whole New Testament than the fact that God does not call women to be pastors. All right? It's absolutely crystal clear. But the modern world doesn't like that. And even a lot of so-called Christians don't like that. So what are we going to do? Well, we're going to massage those passages. And we're going to find all kinds of sneaky little ways of making it seem like they're not really saying what they seem to be saying. And then, you know, we float it. You know, one of the things you'll see if you ever get involved in church politics, you know, on the national level, Whenever somebody wants to do a study about something, right, what they want to do is they want to introduce heresy into the church. But they know that people won't accept it bald face. Hey, let's all adopt a heresy. Hey, yeah. That's not the way it works. So what you got to do is you got to get a bunch of experts together to study some long-settled issue, like the role of women in the church, right? That for 2,000 years, the church has had no problem with the role of women in the church and what the Bible says. All of a sudden, in the 20th century, we start having problems with it. All right? All of a sudden, we start having problems with it. So, we have a commission that does a study. And the first job of that thing is to affirm the traditional opinion, but notice that there are certain problems that have yet to be resolved. So, study number one says, yes to the traditional opinion, but, you know, the traditional opinion isn't exactly foolproof. It's good, but it's not foolproof. Study number one is done. Then we come back to it 5 years later again. Some convention someplace says, we need a further study on the role of women in the church. All right? And it could be a study about anything. Creation is another big one. They keep coming up with studies on what the Bible teaches about creation. And each time they do, something fishy comes out of these studies. Right? And I'm not harping about women. I'm just using it as a concrete example. Right? So, study number two begins to insinuate that the people who did study number one were affected by a kind of traditionalistic mindset that we have since learned is not really in accord with the Spirit of Christ. Right? Beware when anybody starts talking about the Spirit of Christ apart from the Word. Right? The Holy Ghost does not come to you except for two things. The physical words of the Bible being spoken and read, and the water of baptism and the bread and wine of Holy Communion by which He gives us His body and blood. Those are how you get the Holy Ghost. So when anybody starts talking about the Spirit of God, and they're not really talking about the concrete means of grace, beware. Beware. A lot of stuff is blamed on the spirit that is of the flesh. So the second guys come along and they discredit the earlier study by saying that these people were hidebound traditionalists who weren't really up with the Spirit of Christ. And what they do is they take the gospel and they set it against the Word. They lift the gospel out of the Bible and they make the gospel determinative at the expense of the written Word. All right? This is, we call it gospel reductionism. You reduce the whole message of the Bible to the gospel. Whenever somebody says something about the commandments, you go, well, that's law-oriented. Right? We're people of the gospel. I thought we were people of the Word. Of course we're people of the gospel, but there is that law-gospel dynamic, and what these people want to do is they say, yeah, law, right? Law's good and everything like that, but not determinative. You know, what's determinative is God's love for all people. And so pretty soon we have women preachers. And pretty soon we accept the world's immorality and we justify it and we call it things that God is horrified by. And we still think that we're the church. And we've turned ourselves into a crazy cult. But we think we're the church because so many people who profess to be Christians are not Christians at all. They just like religion. All right? They like religion. And so when they hear the Word of God, they're like, wait a minute. I can't tell you how many times people have come here to our church. And at first they come to church. It's like, yeah, this is good. Yeah, this is good. And then 6 months later, they're like, wait, this is church. And out they go, right? At first, it's different from what they're used to. But then they go, you know, same thing. This doesn't go well with my lifestyle. And off they go. Because they realize that, oh, this is these people, they mean business. Right? And anyway, so Pelagius, Origen, we have Arius, and we have the Judaizers. And these were heretics in the early church that kind of symbolize the heresies that constantly pop up in the world today. We are being bombarded either with Judaizers, Arians, Originists, and Pelagians, even though we don't call them that, and even though we don't even fully understand what all that stuff is, it pops up all around us. Right? And so yes, early church heretics, but also the recurring nature of heresy. You stamp it out in one century, it pops up in another form in another century. All right, let's read the last verse. Verse 13. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound. So there's three more trumpet sounds. All right, and if the first four were unpleasant, can you imagine how unpleasant the next stuff is going to be? So they are called, the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets are also called the three woes. All right, and that's what we'll get into next week. Now, I fully intended to cover that, to get all the way to chapter 10 today. But I realized as I began to talk that, you know, this is that part of the book of Revelation where it's, you have to remember that what you're being taught is picture language. All right, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants what must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Now that's chapter 1, verse 1. He sent and signified it. What does it mean to signify something? It means to reveal it by way of symbols. Are pictures. So the book of Revelation is a series of pictures that teach a spiritual truth. And the spiritual truth of chapter 8 is that because the world refuses to believe the truth, God in his judgment sends lies to people who refuse the truth. Right, and that's chapter 8 in a nutshell. The judgment of God punishing sin with sin, sending strong delusion. All right?